Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18 is where we'll be this morning. Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. If you're utilizing a Bible that's scattered throughout the chairs this morning, that's on page 946. Page 946. Feel free to grab one of those. If it's a little bit far away from you, you can nudge your neighbor. They'll pass it down. They're happy to do that. And we are happy that everyone would have a copy of God's Word. We'll also have the text up on the screen for you as well, but it is great to follow along yourself because, to be honest, who cares what I have to say? And I mean that sincerely. If I'm just telling you what I think, I'm 33 and I can barely hold it together most of the time. The reality is you should want to hear what God has to say and what God has to say to you this morning, and every morning is going to always come from His Word. And so we want you to look right at the Word itself. And so let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles, follow along, and look with us there. Because as we have walked through the book of Hebrews, we have been walking through for the last few months, starting at Hebrews 1. We're going to go all the way to Hebrews 13, Sunday after Sunday, Lord willing. And what we've learned so far is that Jesus is better. He is better than everything that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant had to offer. So everything that happened before Jesus, when Jesus comes, He is the fulfillment of those things, and He is better. He is a better sacrifice than the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament. He is a better high priest than the high priest that would serve in the Old Testament. He went to a better tent or a better temple that we learned about just a few weeks ago, and it's all according to a better covenant. If you hear the word covenant, you can think of a promise or a contract. He establishes the new covenant, the New Testament. If you look at your Bible, you'll kind of see that. The first half, a little over the first half, is the Old Testament. The second portion is the New Testament. And He establishes that better new covenant and New Testament. And I think as we do that, we can look at the first covenant, the old one, and we might think, well, that must mean that it's bad. Because after all, the old covenant is incapable of making us right before God, which is the point of our text this morning. The old covenant cannot make us perfect before God. And we can look at that and think, well, that means old covenant bad, new covenant good. Especially because the old covenant did say things like, obey God or die. The covenant that God made to those people was, obey me, serve me alone, worship me the way that I've told you to worship me, and then I will be your God, and then you will be my people. But the new covenant comes and it speaks a better word, and it is a better word. Because it tells us, believe and live. That you can't obey God. You can't be good enough. But you follow the Lord and His ways when you put your faith in Jesus, who did do all those things, and He did die in your place for sin, and therefore, you can live. But what I want us to see this morning is that it's not that the old covenant is bad, it's that it had a purpose. The old covenant had a specific purpose, and we need it. We need to be aware of it as Christians because we want to see that God has a grand plan for our salvation that He has been working out. That the author of Hebrews sees that the old covenant was not plan A and then the new covenant plan B. Like He had it all figured out. Oh, we couldn't obey. We couldn't get it right. Now He has to come up with this new thing. But actually that the new covenant was always a part of the plan. That the sacrificial system, the high priest from the tribe of Levi, the tent and the tabernacle themselves, these things we've been talking about and saying Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, is true. But they exist because Jesus was always coming, like we read before, that before the foundations of the world, God had a plan to save His people. The old covenant was not plan A and the new covenant plan B. There is no plan B. There's just one great grand plan of God. It entailed two covenants, but it is one plan. And that's the big takeaway this morning already, that God always had a plan and that He's in control. So with that, I want to read from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. For since the law, that's a way to say the old covenant, it's a simple way, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book." When he said the above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first, talking about the first covenant, in order to establish the second, talking about the new covenant. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." What we want to see first is that God has a plan to save us. God has a plan to save us. Looking at verse 1 in chapter 10, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The old covenant was not plan A and the new covenant plan B. Rather, the old covenant existed to point us to the new. It was a necessary part of God's plan to save his people from their sins and prove that he is just and the justifier of sin, as Paul explains in Romans 3, 23 through 26. "For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," that means a sacrifice that was meant to atone for the wrath of God, "by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins." So he waited. He waited for a specific time. This time had to elapse. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You need the old covenant. He needed to pass over those old sins for a time so that we might actually see what it really means for Jesus to die for sin. The process is a necessary reality for us so that we would understand what God did when he died in our place for sin. The author of Hebrews explains this reality to the Christian Jews he's writing to by stating that the old covenant was a shadow of the good things to come. He explains that this shadow, talking about the sacrifices of goats and bulls, the priesthood, and the tabernacle, which make up that old covenant system, can never make perfect those who draw near to God through it. It cannot make them perfect. The shadow can't do that. William Lindsay, a 19th century pastor, explains it like this. "They were like the shadow of food to a hungry man. They were like the painting of a lifeboat to mariners sinking in the sea. They spoke of pardon, but they could not bestow it. They indicated the need of it, but they could not supply the want." The shadow can point toward the real thing, but it's not the real thing. Like the painting of a lifeboat makes you know, we need a lifeboat. That'd be great if we had one of those. It can't actually save you. But it does have a purpose. It testifies to the real thing. You cannot have a shadow without the object that cast the shadow. The shadow cannot contradict. It doesn't object to the object that it reflects. Instead, it finds its shape and its very existence because the original is there and stands in the way between light and what it cast a shadow upon. The old covenant is evidence that the new covenant was coming. It could only cleanse men ceremonially and temporarily, but only the sacrifice of Christ could make a man perfect. In the presence of the old covenant was always an indication of the new covenant coming. That shadow cannot be cast unless the reality is in fact real and there. Now, when I reference the temporal nature of the old covenant sacrifices, I fear that I've accidentally implied something that's not very accurate, an inaccuracy. And that inaccuracy would be the idea that the sacrifices of Israel, that they only kind of atoned for past sin. I'm afraid that when you're reading it, sometimes it can kind of feel like, oh, they sinned, and now they're going to do this specific, you know, sacrifice for that thing, or like the Day of Atonement came once a year, because what they did is they would just sacrifice for all the sins for that particular calendar year, and then, you know, you'd sin some more, and so then you gotta offer another sacrifice. But the law, the Old Testament law, actually never says that. That's not what it explains those sacrifices are doing. But rather, that sacrifice, particularly that one on the Day of Atonement, was meant to atone for all the sins of the people. Their past, their present, their future, their intentional, their unintentional sins, their sins that they committed by just breaking God's law, their sins they committed by just failing to uphold God's law. That sacrifice was meant to atone, or symbolically, ceremonially atone for all of that sin, but it had to be sacrificed year after year after year because it can't actually do that. Because it can't actually atone for all of your sin. Because the blood and bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It wasn't like in the Old Testament it took away their sin. It didn't. But what it did is it reminded them year after year that the shedding of blood was a necessity for the removal of sin. Every year the people were reminded of that. And that's what our text tells us, verses 2 through 3. It says, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. He's saying, listen, if the old covenant wasn't preparing the way for something else, then they would have sacrificed that goat that one time and it would have been done. But they didn't. They kept doing it because something better had to come. It's just a shadow. He says, picking up in the same passage, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. If the old covenant could make a man's conscience, his internal being, perfect, then those sacrifices would not need to be repeated. If the shadow could have saved, it would have saved. But it could not. It was simply intended to be repeated, to remind the people of their sin, to remind them that a better sacrifice was coming. The old covenant's ineffectiveness necessitated repeated sacrifice. So because it was ineffective, because it could not take away sin, they had to continually do it over and over. And he reminds us again in Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He's not saying it's just impossible now and it used to be possible. He's saying, no, blood of bulls and goats, of animals, cannot take away the sins of human beings. The only thing that can take away our sins is the perfect sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. So why does that matter for us? Why do we need to be aware of the old covenant? Is Jesus' blood, if it's enough and the old one doesn't really matter and it can't take away sin, then like, my Bible reading plan can get a whole lot shorter. I'll just read the New Testament. Like, do I really need to do this? Why should I care? Well, one reason is it because it shows that our salvation wasn't improvised. God isn't just making this up as he goes. Our salvation is planned. And planning indicate love. And Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, which we read earlier, it says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Do you hear why that passage says God predestined or pre-planned to save us? Why? In love. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. The purpose of his will is to glorify himself through this glorious display of love, to take sinners like me and you and bring them into the family of God, to fatherly adopt us into his family. Why does he plan to do it? Because he loves us. Let me illustrate it this way. Ladies, imagine if you and your husband were to go on a date. And you get in the car and you say, "Where are we going?" And he says, "I don't know. We're just going to wing it. I don't know. We'll figure it out." In that moment, would you feel very loved? "I'm not really sure what we're going to do." But say you got in the car and you said, "Hey, where are we going?" And he said, "Listen, I've been thinking a lot about this. And you mentioned that restaurant that we haven't ever been to. I've got reservations. I made a plan. And then after, we're going to go to that bridge that you like to walk across. It's got the really nice scenery. And don't worry, it's not going to rain. I checked. I've got this. There is a plan. And then after that, on the way home, we're going to stop by a bakery, and we're going to get some dessert, and we're going to take it home, and we're not going to tell the kids that we have it, and they're going to be in bed, and but we're going to stay out late enough that the babysitter does bedtime. I got this plan, and then we're going to go home. We're going to eat dessert. What do you think?" That sounds like a pretty good date. Planning equals love. You know that in your real life experience. You know that when we make plans, that it communicates that we love people. If you throw a surprise birthday party or you think about Christmas gifts or whatever it is, when you love people, you have a plan for them. So when you're making your way through your Bible reading plan and you read about the meticulous nature of the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus or the specificity in the book of Leviticus about each sacrifice to make people clean or the detailed accounts of who could be a priest and what the priest was to wear and what we need to do, and you're feeling, why are all these details here? I want you to hear the voice of the heavenly groom telling us, "Listen, I've got it all planned out. I've got a plan. It's all setting a stage for something that was truly perfect and magnificent. It was leading toward something, the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus." In this perfect life that he lived, in the perfect death that he died, in the resurrection that he had, it can do something that the old covenant can't do. It can make you perfect. It can make you right before God. And that's what Christ did. He made a plan, and then he brought that plan to fulfillment in order to complete and perfect our salvation. What we see next is God's plan is fulfilled in verses 5 through 10. See, because the old covenant could not make God's people perfect, it says, consequently, in verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said the above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and in sin offerings, these offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The author here quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And he puts the words of that psalm into the mouth of Jesus. And the psalm, it recognizes that even in the Old Covenant, the sacrifices and the offerings were not the central point of God's worship, but rather God desired worshipers who had faith in him, and that faith would be manifested in a genuine love for God, and those who loved God would actually do the things that God desired. They would do his will. The sacrifices in themselves are not what God desires, but rather, it's the obeying of God's will that he desires, because it shows that you have a genuine faith and belief in God, and that you have that genuine faith and that genuine belief actually manifest. It shows itself through the way you live. And so then when he talks about not those sacrifices that he's desiring, but rather a body you have prepared for me, it is helping us, it's an allusion to the body required for Jesus to actually obey. If you can remember in the past in the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus being perfected through obedience. And we talked about how do you perfect something that's already perfect, or that he is completed in it. It's the idea that Jesus, though totally morally perfect and always morally perfect, did actually have to live it out to complete the will of the Father. And that's what Jesus is saying in here. You prepared a body for me. You have this plan that the Son would take on flesh. And I actually did it. I actually took on flesh. And I lived the perfect life that was required. And I died in their place like it was required. And then I rose from the dead like it was required. He didn't just offer sacrifices. He does it through a genuine love of God the Father, which is what we're called to do as well, that we aren't just here to obey, that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was not looking for guys who would just go live the way they wanted to live and then say, like, a couple sheep will take care of that, right? That's not what God was looking for. Or, well, we sinned. Good thing we had a good year this year. We've got that fresh bull ready to go. We'll sacrifice that and then we'll be all fine. That's not what God was looking for. He's looking for people who would offer those sacrifices, mourn their sin, and long to obey and do what's right. The Father planned for Christ to take on flesh, and Christ did what the Father planned. The Father planned for Christ to die for sins, and the Son did just that. And in Jesus dying for sin and offering his body as a sacrifice for sin, he does away with the old covenant and establishes the new. The setting aside of the old covenant and establishing the new one was all according to the will of God. That is to say, it was a part of God's plan. And because this was the plan that the old covenant pointed to, once the plan was completed, the need for sacrifice was no longer. Verse 10 tells us, and by that will, by that plan that Jesus accomplished, Jesus said, I've come to do your will, right in the passage before that. He does the will, and by that will that he's come to do, the desires of God, the plan of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, because it is the will of God that Jesus would die once for all for sin. And Jesus completed the will of the Father. Once Jesus died, the last blood sacrifice was given. There's no more need for blood to be spilled because Christ's sacrifice was perfect, just as God's plan. Jesus took on a human body, was fully man, and fully God. He lived a perfect life in that body, then offered his body as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And that's why Jesus, and only Jesus, can save us from our sins. Because it's only Jesus who brings together the real and perfect sacrifice and that right heart that God is looking for. He doesn't just offer sacrifice, he does it according to the will of God. He does it in a way that pleases God. The heart of obedience that does the Father's will and a qualified sacrifice is only in Jesus. Only he does both of those things. That's why only he can save you from your sin, because nothing else can take away sin. Whether it be the blood of bulls and goats or a sacrificial system or whatever other thing you're trying to do to take away your sin, it won't work. There's only one thing that can take away sin, the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Jesus fulfilled God's plan, and in him that plan was then made perfect. Looking at verses 11 through 14, God's plan is in fact perfect. It says, and every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the priest would stand daily offering sacrifices, and annually the high priest would offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the sake of all the people of Israel. But Jesus offered one single sacrifice for sins. When he did that, that work was finished. He sat down at the right hand of God because the job was complete. When we see this word perfect in our text, we might only think in terms of moral perfection. Now, of course, Jesus is morally perfect. He never sinned. And of course, when we are in Christ, God sees us as obtaining the righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, we are seen in God's eyes as being morally perfect because Jesus is morally perfect. But it also refers to the completion of our salvation. That this word that's being used isn't just talking about moral perfection. It's also talking about what it means to be complete, have an end. It comes from that word telos that we've talked about before a few Sundays ago. It is the end. It's making complete this plan of God. And he is telling us that there's no longer any need for blood sacrifices because all of our sin is taken away in Christ's perfect, complete sacrifice. It's finished. The plan has been accomplished. And all sin is taken away if your faith is in Jesus. Now, why do I need to hear that today? And I think because a lot of times we function in dysfunctional ways. I'll have them up on the screen, but I think there are three ways that I see Christians functioning. Now, the reason why I'm using this language of functioning in dysfunctional ways is because you probably, if you're a Christian here, you know this already. Like, you know, if I came to you and you were like, in your mind, I was like, hey, is it right to just like be afraid that God is going to judge you at any moment? Like, you'd be like, no, like, all perfect love cast out fear. You might even be able to quote the Bible verse. You'd be like, no, Jesus died for me. And you know that here. But what I want to say is, do you actually function like that? Do you live like that is true? Sometimes we function in ways that are actually pretty dysfunctional. And these are three of them that I want to just call out and say, I think this is why we need this text this morning. Maybe it's one of these things. The first one would be you have a fear of future failure. The fear of future failure. Now, we'll talk about this. There is a healthy way to fear sin, and I'll talk about that in a moment, but there's also a really unhealthy way. And that's this, is you function as if all the sins of your past are forgiven, but we don't really need to believe that our future ones are covered. Like, we don't actually function like that. So we live this fearful life that God is going to drop us the moment we mess up too much. We join in the scoffers who say, God loves you now, but if you were to do this, he wouldn't love you anymore. He'll be done with you. So you don't functionally believe that your future sin is covered in the blood of Jesus. You kind of operate in this way that says, past mistakes, they're okay. Those are covered. I did it. But present struggles are damning, and future sins, I'm going to need some kind of functionally new sacrifice. And what we need to see for this text is Jesus died one time, once and for all. That your sin, all of it, is covered. Your past sin, the thing that you're struggling with right now, and the future sin that you don't even know that you struggle with. You're probably struggling with it right now. You're just not even aware yet. But God loves you, and it's covered in the blood of Jesus. The second one is we can function with a guilty conscience. We live like it's still the old covenant, that we need to give our sacrifices. And for us, that might look like things like church attendance or giving a little extra money to the church, or maybe just making yourself feel really, really bad, right? You sin, and the way you're going to like atone for your sin is like, well, we haven't been to a church in a while, so maybe we should just like go show up and that'll make us right before God. Or, you know, maybe God, I really messed up in this area of my life, so I'm going to bump the money up just a little bit and that'll make it work out. And then maybe God will love me. Or maybe I just like sit here and I make myself feel really, really bad. Like that's how I know that I take sin seriously, is that's the way to get atonement for my sin. That now that I've failed, that'll do it. And I'm going to live with this guilt-ridden conscience. Still living with a consciousness of sin. Our past failures plague us and we still live with shame and guilt. It shapes our view of God, and it will also then shape your view of God's people. You think to yourself, if they really knew just how bad it is, if they really knew the struggles that I have with doubt, if they could see my thoughts, if they actually knew the things that were going on in my life, man, these people, they would run. There's no way they'd love me like they say they would if they actually knew my struggles and my struggles. That's exactly where Satan wants you. He doesn't want you to confide in God's people. He doesn't want you to get any help. He doesn't want you to actually fight your sin. He wants you instead living isolated and miserable. Living in the misery of your sin and the shame and your guilt. Not taking any steps forward, but living with a guilty conscience. Or perhaps you're here and you're living in a way that is unmotivated to change. You continue to struggle with the same sin or sins, and you just think, what's the point? I can't ever get past this. Dear brothers and sisters, this is the counterintuitive but good news of the gospel. That all of your sin, past, present, and future, are covered in the blood of Jesus. That past sin no longer condemns you, present sin is not your master, and future sin will not disqualify you from his grace. And when we hear that, our fleshly response, a dysfunctional response to that, is to say, well, if that's true, why obey at all? If he just forgives it all, why does it matter? But what God says, what the gospel says to you, is that it's only because that's true that you will ever obey. You will only ever obey God because it's true that all of your sin is forgiven in Christ. Apart from that knowledge, apart from that truth, you cannot live a life that pleases God. It is impossible to please God without faith. You see, it's grace and grace alone that empowers our obedience. It frees us to go get the help. It motivates us to change because only by is change even possible. It gives us the right kind of fear and sorrow. A fear of sin, not a fear of God's response to our sin. Only when we know that God will not punish us because we are in Christ as Christians, will we go to him with our sin. We need a fear, a reverence of God that reasons, if I really believe in Jesus, then I must seek a way to change. Rather than a fear that says, man, if I believed in Jesus, then I would have never done this. So because I did this thing, I must not be truly saved. Or a fear that says, man, I can't let anyone else know about this because then they're going to judge me. I got to handle this by myself. See, those second kinds of fear, they will lead you to a place where you'll never change. You'll never grow. It's only a fear that says, because I know God is real, and I know that Jesus died for me, and I know that my sin is forgiven in him, I know that I must do something about this. I have to fight my sin that I'm struggling with in the flesh right now, because I know that I'm not the old self anymore. Instead, I'm the new creation. So I want to live like that new creation. In Jesus, your salvation is complete. And in Jesus, you are being sanctified. You are becoming more and more holy. This is a process. It is progressive. And that it's happening in the here and now. We are changing over time. The end is not yet here, but listen, it is guaranteed. And because it's guaranteed, it changes us and motivates us to change. And you will one day in glory be a finished product. And that is because of what it says in Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God's plan is fulfilled. It's perfect and complete. And I want to close this one final short point, is that God's plan is still effective. God's plan is still effective for sinners like me and you in verses 15 to 18. See, as you deal with the temptation to function in some of these dysfunctional ways, I want to encourage you that God's plan is still in full effect. It is complete in the death and resurrection of Christ, but through his Holy Spirit, it is still being applied today. Verses 15 through 18 read, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. A man named Jeremiah wrote those words, but the author tells us that it's the Holy Spirit that bears witness and says these things. Because the author of Hebrews knows that while God used many human authors, the true author of Scripture is God himself. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 tells us, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke to God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And if there is only one divine author of Scripture, using mortal men to pen his words, and we can be sure there is really one divine plan to save sinners from the wrath of God. And that divine plan was set forth at the foundation of the world, and it is being completed step by step throughout the course of human history. Yes, the death and resurrection of Jesus was a past event, but the plan of God is still effective today because Jesus sits at the right hand of God today. Because he sits at the right hand of God and he is waiting for his enemies to be a footstool at his feet. Jesus is waiting to bring this plan to its consummation. It is completed, it is perfected in his death and resurrection, but there's still better news coming. He's coming back. In death, in sin, in all of the garbage you deal with, it's going to be done away with. Glory to God. It's still in effect. He is still working. And he's promised to come back for us. And like we read last week, he is not coming back to deal with sin, but to save those who draw near to him and who are eager for his appearing. He's going to complete your salvation on that final day. It's a guaranteed. You're justified before God. There's nothing that's going to take you out of his hand. But the completed work gets consummated. It gets completed when Jesus returns to take us home. But listen, he is not passive in his waiting. He is working because he intercedes on our behalf before the Father as he sits at the right hand of God. He prays for us. He is still at work to bring sinners home and to keep those who belong to him until that final day. He has not just left you. He has given us his Spirit, the church, and himself to ensure that we make it to the day of judgment still in Christ. He has made a new covenant with us that does not say obey or die. Instead, it says believe and live. He will cleanse us not just on the outside, not just in a ceremonial way, but on the inside as well. He will perfect and purify our conscience. He will write the law on our hearts. He will change our minds so that we long to obey him. In Christ, we are a changed people. Titus 2:11 through 13 tells us, for the grace of God has appeared, which is speaking of Christ, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has appeared. He is training us now. And one day in the future, he will come again in glory. And that is God's great and grand plan to save his people from sin. We are a people who are given a promise, the promise that God will write his law on our hearts and our minds, the promise that our sins are no longer remembered. That's what this text reminds us of, that he will remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more, because Jesus died once and for all for sin. Because he did, you can live. Free from the fear of future failure, free from a guilty conscience for past sin, and free to change and obey today. And that's really, really good news. It's the best news. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, then today is the day of salvation. I want to invite you to put your faith in Jesus today, to come and see that God has a plan for you specifically, and that he wants to adopt you into his family. And I'd love to talk to you more about that. I'll be at the back towards the end of our service. You can talk to me, talk to one of our small group leaders. You can talk to the friend that brought you. You can ask us what it means to follow Jesus, and we would love to tell you. Let me pray. God, I thank you for your kindness and your love to us. Thank you for your plan. Thank you that you are the God who not only makes a plan, but has the power to complete it and to bring it to fruition. That since the foundation of the world, you have chosen to save your people. And you chose to do it a very specific way at a very specific time. And we can look at that past faithfulness and know that the return of Christ is the same. It will come in a specific way, in a specific time. And even if we don't know it, we can have faith that it will happen. So help us be a people who love you and who eagerly wait for your appearing. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.